Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
We are resuming our studies with number 60 in our series, the Rudiments Under Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. I almost have that memorized. What a title. Entitled, Of Secrecy and Sin. Of Secrecy and Sin. We'll be starting at Job 24, so you can turn there. And I want to make a brief preface as you're turning to that passage. The purpose of hiding something differs between man and man, woman and woman, and God in terms of motive. And it's important to see that motive has a part to play in whether hiding something is appropriate or inappropriate. From the point of view of Scripture, men hide for two reasons. Hide either themselves or someone else or something. The plus side, the beneficial or righteous side, is that a righteous man hides something to prevent the dominion of evil from extending. Take a case in point. Danes and the Dutch and others hiding Jews from Nazi murderers. Case in point. Here, the purpose is to short-circuit man's evil by hiding the innocent or the righteous from the evil of men. See? Matter of fact, it's in that sense that God is one of the great hiders. We'll see David appealing to God to hide me from my enemies, hide me in the small of your hand where I'm protected. If God hides someone, his enemies aren't going to find him, the premise being God's very good at hiding things. Matter of fact, the deep things of God we always talk about, the secret things belongeth to the Most High, Deuteronomy affirms in basically that language. Things that are known belong to men, sons of men, but the secret things belongeth to God. One of the things that he does is that he short circuits or arranges his providence to hide certain things from people who don't deserve them, who have forfeited their right to know or to be able to seek and find. All right. And when we emulate God in that respect, we would, in the sense of righteously hiding something, we would have to do the same thing. We would need to hide something or someone, or ourself, in order to prevent evil from spreading or for being executed. See what I'm saying? And there are occasions when you do exactly that, and it's the right thing to do. Obvious case, Moses' mother, Jochebed, hid Moses until he could no longer be hid. See? Why did she hide him? So that Pharaoh wouldn't kill him. There was a legitimate reason to hide. Hiding people or things or news, secrets, tales, so that they won't be utilized against the innocent, against the righteous, or against the kingdom of God. Okay. So it's very important to see that there is a sense in which hiding something is appropriate when it mimics God's hiding, when he protects something from wickedness. He will hide it away. He's very good at that, and we can do the same thing, and we're basically acting as God does. We're exercising the dominion of removing things or people from the influence or the attack of the wicked and the evil. So we remove evil things from the influence or sphere of evil and hide it till it's safe to come back out, till it's safe to again manifest it to the world. Right? That's one sense, in a righteous sense, in which things can be hidden. As long as we're talking about it, God can hide for a different reason than we can hide. Apart from the fact that he hides things, he also sometimes hides himself. He hides himself as a form of judgment. He withdraws himself because his covenant has been broken, and so things fall apart in a society, and God can't be found. God can be found when we repent and turn back to him, but there's a judicial sense in which God hides himself, where he can't be found. Even though he's a God near at hand, and closer to us than we are to ourselves, our sin can separate us from God, and he can no longer be found. So even then, he's denying, or people have forfeited their right to find God by their sin. They have separated themselves from God. See, in their hearts, they've hidden from God. That's why God can't be found from them. And so it appears to us that God is hiding his face. David cries out through a good 20 or 30 psalms, "Why hast thou hidden thyself, O Lord, from me?" And as I cry out in anguish, because he doesn't get an answer to his prayers for deliverance. See? So you see that sense of God hiding. Again, he can do that judicially. We can't. One of the things that allows God to do that is the fact that he's got an all-seeing eye and can look into the secret hearts and counsels of the mind and soul of man. We can't do that. So God has a prerogative. We can't. Having said that, there are two categories of righteous hiding. It falls out that the basic hiding in which we're most familiar, and which the scriptures tend to exact all their attention to, with the few exceptions that I've specified, is that we hide something as women, men, children, young boys, young girls, because we know it to be wrong. This is the primary motive for anyone hiding something, is I don't want anyone to know about it. I hide it because it's a wicked thing. I hide it because it's an evil thing. I hide it because it's a perverse thing, and that is why I want it to stay hidden. See? And therefore the motive is to cover over the sin that none may know. Being covered over, it of course, several other things happen which we won't get into tonight. It is allowed to fester, to grow, because darkness tends to grow and comprehend. It, you know, darkness hates the light, and it tried to comprehend, that is, surround and squelch the light, according to Gospel of John. So, without the light of day shining in on it to expose it, to reprove it, it's going to be a growing situation. But I want to look at the motives here and how that applies in our actions. When we hide something, we there's several things that allow us to operate better when something is hidden. For example, a known fact that criminals, robbers, burglars on this order, prefer to operate at night because they can operate more unhindered when their activity is unknown. I'm sure that the Senate loves to work behind closed doors, smoke-filled rooms, so that their activities are unknown. And in modern politics, even at the city level, town level, township level, there's growing attention to the fact that things done behind closed doors are done behind closed doors not because it's appropriate, but because wicked, deceitful, usurping acts are best done when no one's watching, or when you prevent people from seeing what you're doing. If we knew what was going on, we would rise up as a nation against Senate and Congress. But they go into these little committees and stuff like that. And when you take a case just locally here, the city council was alleged to have been in violation of the so-called Brown Act. Brown Act says, you know, two or more city councilmen cannot meet privately with a contractor or another individual who has something to gain from their influence on the city council. You can meet one-on-one, but if there's two-on-one, that suddenly suggests collusion and acting in secret and special deals. So that Brown Act was written, apparently statewide, to prevent that kind of thing from happening. No sooner was that in place and the allegations made that the city council was in violation of it, that one of the councilmen tried to prompt the city attorney to attempt to figure out a way around the Brown Act so they could do these kind of meetings. You see, evil tries to stay hidden. It doesn't like to have, it's like you lift up a big rock like my boys do all the time in the backyard and sow bugs and worms crawl all over, skittering away from the sunlight. And that's politicians, basically.
So,
behind closed doors, and the fact that the program that they have probably has no relationship to all the data they collected, which was probably window dressing. So it's important to see that when things are hidden behind closed doors, or however which way they are hidden, it allows a greater scope for activity, whether it's the burglar preferring the darkness of night or other secret deals. It allows greater freedom for evil, because it was open to the light of examination and the censure of your fellow man or student, whatever the case may be, or business partner or peers or a community. You would say, I couldn't do that. But if you knew, no one will ever see me do this, boom, then we act. We are certain that no one will see. All of a sudden that allows what appears to us to be a great area of liberty for us to do things we would not do if people were watching. And so we act, and we indulge our evil nature, our sin nature, on account of the fact that now the door is wide open, which would otherwise be closed if we were being watched. And if we have something that we shouldn't have, or it doesn't belong to us, or that we know is wrong to have, and we hide it, we know that we're in trouble if it's found. We're better off. I'm sure that the right path out of these scenarios, because Paul offers a solution, I believe 2 Corinthians. But there's ways out how to uncover and rid this influence from our lives, because once it's in there, it starts a pattern of hiding things and secrecy that almost always the motive is illegitimate. God will not honor it. And in fact, it comes in the category of things that God says in His Word He is going to unveil, not only in front of you, but in front of all mankind, the things that were kept secret and done inside the in the closets and whatnot, will be shouted from the mountaintops and the rooftops, etc., like that. So there's a sense in which all our efforts to keep things hidden are guaranteed to fail. That doesn't seem to stop us. Even as Christians, we'll find out that that's the case in Paul's letter. Let's take a look as we build this doctrine here in Job 24. We'll start with the very first verse. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? The days of God are the days where he judges things. In other words, there's a question as to why God is not manifesting his light and his exposure of the wicked men. God obviously knows. Nothing is hid from him. So why does he not manifest his righteousness now in this setting? Well, we find out as we... There's a big litany here of what's going on. And we move back over to verse... We'll start with 13. They are of those that rebel against the light. Okay. One of the things that light does is that prevents things to be hidden or secret. All right? They rebel against the light. They prefer the darkness. There's a rebellion against the light, and they want, and now the process is of shutting light down so that we can't say, my conscience is clear, my hands are open, you can examine my records, you can search me, and my heart, I'm clear. They know not the ways thereof, the ways of the light, nor abide in the paths thereof, the paths of light, where everything is open and to exposure to the eye of man and God alike. That's the difference. I think the only person who ever did not fit this mold was Jesus. Remember, he grew in stature with God and man. Everything was an open book with Jesus. Nothing to hide in his case. Other men, not so. And we get some extreme cases. The murderer rising with the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. So now we have the benefit of the darkness, where no eye can see, and then the disguise to hide identity. Verse 16, in the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. What this tells us is that the threat of discovery, that is the light shining down, which exposes their handiwork and their identity and who they are and what they've done, is to them as bad as death itself, to be found out, to be discovered, to make the transition from a hidden, secret act to an open, well-known act. You know, we've seen this so many times where the light of day suddenly bursts in on a situation, and boy, is everyone red in the face, and people resign, and careers are ruined. We had a president go down in disgrace in the early 70s on account of the fact that all was hidden in his White House suddenly became public property on tapes, and his actions suddenly broadcast across the world, and his shame was magnified, and his recovery as a statesman still not complete, if it ever will be, in the eyes of many. Notice, in the dark, they dig through houses when they can't be seen. In other words, night cloaks evil activity, hides it. It's the preferred. Remember Judas? It is your hour, Judas, the hour of darkness, when it's time to betray Jesus. Not in the bright daylight, close to midnight. Then that's when Judas acts. That's when the crime of betrayal of Christ occurs. That's why throughout Scripture, the Bible uses the comparison between light and the brightness of the sun and the morning star versus darkness and night. Because the darkness signifies men's willingness to cloak over and act as if God and man can't see him. And this allows the sin in man to flourish. This has an application to us individually because to the extent that we have hidden things or secrets that we hide from other men, our peers, spouses, children, parents, what have you, whatever it might be, these are areas where, in fact, we are allowing ourselves liberty to flourish in sin, to grow in sin. That secret, whatever it may be, needs to be renounced if there's going to be Christian progress and growth forward. So long as it's there, it's a gigantic weight, and it's pulling us backwards. Not just a weight, it's like a tractor chained to our behind, pulling us back down, forcing us to backslide until we dump it, until we get rid of it. That's the way it's going to be. It's got to go. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4:5. scriptures have many different ways of characterizing the things that men hide. 1 Corinthians 4:5 gives a very succinct description. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. He calls these things the hidden things of darkness. Hidden things of darkness. If we have something hidden, we have to ask ourselves, is it a hidden thing of darkness? In essence, it's cloaked in darkness because only you know it. God knows it. We become functional atheists because we're hiding it in the first place. And we'll see later in Scripture, Isaiah 29 to be specific, where God has a very, very negative view of us hiding things. Very negative view of it. And how he characterizes it himself and how he treats it as an insult to him when we hide things. Okay. But it's called a work of darkness. Now, are all works that are hidden works of darkness? No. For example, so-called right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing, in the sense that you're giving away secret gifts and no one sees but you do it, and secret charitable acts and things like this, these are also hidden in darkness. The eye of man has not seen it, but God sees it and knows. And these things also will be brought to light. The basic idea is that all that which is hidden, God is going to be able to reward or punish. But they are hidden in darkness. The question is whether it's a good or bad darkness, we'll have to leave the imagination to see. Here we can look at the context of this passage by starting at verse 1. Let a man so account of him of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, which means I am not aware of any sin in my own part. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. In other words, all judgment up until this point in time that we make of ourselves or of other individuals is premature and based on appearances. This is the only legitimate, valid adjudication or judgment, the one that uncovers the secret things. A person can look like a saint to the church, and the secret things will determine whether he really was or not. And a person might look like a broken down welfare bum on the outside. And for all we know, he's another Lazarus, so far as his heart's concerned. He may be doing works of charity that we can't see at night. And he's able to move about more and help people in worse shape than he is. We don't know. All those secret hidden things are the basis of a pure judgment. Therefore, one of the requirements of God as judge is that he see these hidden things and can expose them to light. If we have such hidden things and they're good hidden things, people don't realize that we've done something good, they ought to remain hidden. That's the irony, and it's a blessing too in this sense that there'll be many people who are reviled in this life and hated and feel like no one appreciates them or is grateful for what they do, and that they go through their lives barely in quiet anguish and turmoil, the sense of brooding and gratitude about everyone around them, and yet still plodding along doing what's right in spite of things, and probably even miserable on account of it, and mistreated and ill-treated. And God misses not one second of their activity, and they will not lose any of the reward that is owed them through their life, which was denied them here. God will render a more wonderful reward than they could have known had they been recognized in this life. That's, of course, the dreaded doctrine of pie in the sky by and by that is ridiculed among atheists and secularists and people who make fun of God. The alternative to pie in the sky by and by, it doesn't look very appealing to me, since you'd be on the left hand of God on Judgment Day and bidded to enter hell at that point. So that cute phrase will ring awfully empty on the last day of history. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:2. Therefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Interestingly enough, what he's contrasting here is between his actions and the actions of the other false teachers and preachers, phony apostles, saying, we did not do anything by deceitfulness of word or bad motives. So now is he pointing out that he's innocent? He's contrasting himself with the other people who are doing it for the money and other false motives. But it's interesting to see, verse 2, how it begins. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. They have been renounced. Renunciation. First question, did Paul ever do things like that? Did he ever commit hidden acts of dishonesty? Answer, no. But to renounce does not mean that you've done them and are stopping to do them. It also means you renounce in the sense that you will avoid them and not have anything to do with them. You know, if I renounce drinking alcohol, or I've had a little bit in my life, a few things of wine and strawberry margaritas, I imagine. Confession time, right? But that's about it. You could probably fill a 3-liter, 3 carafes with all I've ever consumed in my life. But if I pick something I've never done, like marijuana, I would say I've renounced marijuana. It doesn't mean that I've ever smoked marijuana. See, I've renounced it. It doesn't mean that I participated in it. Or drugs, or heroin, or anything. So I've renounced heroin. I've renounced adultery. I've renounced things like this. All of that, to say I've renounced it, does not imply I've ever done it before. It means that I avoid and I have nothing to do with these things. They have no part in my life. I turn away from and avoid. So he does the same thing. Renounce can also mean that having done them, you have nothing more to do with them. And you put off that as the old man and put on the new man. But in Paul's case, it didn't mean that he was guilty of dishonest, hidden activity. But it means if you've got things, if you have hidden things of dishonesty, the characterization that they're dishonest because they make you seem like you something that you are not. Because you turn out, you act like super minister in this case, but in actual fact your motives are all false, as these particular people that he's directing his attack to, they are not what they seem to be. Therefore, the hidden things of dishonesty prevail in their lives. Paul has renounced all of this, has nothing to do with that. And this is the clue for what we must do with our hidden things. We must renounce the hidden things that constitute our dishonesty before man and God. And they are hidden, they can, depending on what the thing is. If it is something that directly affects someone else, it probably should be exposed and confessed. Minimally to God, for certain, regardless of the circumstance. That's necessary. But maybe also to the person. You know, each individual case has to be individually decided. The other thing is, if you have the hidden things, they must be renounced in the full sense that they no longer are a part of your life. They're no longer physically present or spiritually present. You must, as the Israelites did with the idols, burn them on the altar and pound them into powder and get rid of them. Whatever form they take, they've got to go. They must be renounced that you can be free and clear of them, because you are under their power. You have now a vested interest in keeping these things hidden, and part of your energy and time is going to be spent hiding that sin. That energy can be redirected to positive growth by getting rid of the secret things. The secret things are the hidden things of dishonesty. And he further says, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, which really means adulterating the word of God in this connection. That's the word there. The manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See that again? In the sight of God. They might not commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of those men. I want you to make a big distinction here, that we don't misunderstand this verse. He doesn't say that everyone regards him as having a clean conscience. But he says in the sight of God, he is brought forth and dealt with everyone toward a clean conscience. You know, he has done them well by telling them and preaching them the truth without adulterating or perverting the word of God. And he has renounced all the hidden things of dishonesty, which enables him to have that focus. Otherwise, he's got skeletons in the closet, which was, of course, a sermon preached many years ago, I think from this very spot, to the effect that things that are hidden are going to come to light. Deuteronomy. This is a slightly different context of hiding, where men hide. So far, I've told you that we hide something because it's evil. Deuteronomy 22, we see a different kind of hiding of man. Now, this is a wrong kind of hiding, But this time it's not man hiding something evil, it's man hiding himself from responsibility. Interesting, isn't it? How we hide. Starting with verse 1. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. Hide means to pretend you didn't see. Hide means shirk your responsibility and do something else. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. If you don't know whose it is, you keep it until he seeks it. This almost implies that it's inappropriate to take a found dog to the pound, in the strict sense of the word, because the dog's got 7 days to death, I suppose, and it's your responsibility to hold on to the dog and put the ads in. Here it really says, till he seeks it. It's the job of the owner of that stray to find it. And hopefully he will take steps to put, public notices, lost dog, please return if found, answers to the name of Beelzebub or something like that. Verse 3, in like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Whenever you see any lost item, it must be retained and returned back. You will not hide yourself. Now, who are you hiding from, by the way, when you hide yourself? God knows that you saw that lost thing, that lost creature, that lost piece of clothing, that lost book. God knows you saw it. So you're hiding yourself not only from your neighbor, but from God, who knows that you, having seen it, are under obligation to return it to your brother or sister to whom it belongs. If you know him, you return it. If you don't know who it belongs to, then you hold on to it till they come looking for it. That's the simple law of God. You will not hide yourself, because you're hiding yourself both from your responsibility, from your fellow man. You avert your eyes, your face, and say, I don't know anything about it. And boom, that thing goes lost. And you say, I didn't know anything about it. You have to actually lie at this point, because if you knew, people ask, why didn't you do anything if you knew? Or you saw that lost dog going down the freeway, and you were in a position to collect it real quick, safely, and you decided to drive past. That's the sin or the crime that suddenly comes about here. We talk about bystander liability, Good Samaritan laws, it all comes into play here. Failure to act is you hiding yourself from responsibility. Finally, verse 4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. You have to even help him when he's in need. This is where you see your neighbor having a problem with his ox or his ass falling down. And of course, he's going to be in a spot there. I had an incident with an in-law where our family was had a flat tire on the freeway. And lo and behold, they drove by, watched us, and didn't stop and just proceeded to continue going. Though we knew for a fact, since we had the same common destination, they were in a position to help but failed to do so. And this falls under this particular habit. I don't ride an ox anymore. I ride a Toyota, I guess that time was an escort wagon or something, but it still applies. They hid themselves from their responsibility and from God, and God knew that they failed at their obligation to me as a brother. And I would have been in the same boat if I drove past someone else who was in need. That's the sense in which we hide ourselves from our own responsibility. And that's a forbidden thing to do that. God hides himself in the same sense. We cry out, need help from God, and he hides himself. The trouble is that when we hide ourselves from these kind of things to help and aid people, to be the Samaritan and not like the priest and the Levite who passed by, the barber, the poor fellow who was beat up, left for dead. We do it out of an evil motive, an unwillingness to help, where God has actually commanded in his law that we help. It is a sin not to help. When God hides himself from what we regard as his apparent responsibility to assist us, it's because we have forfeited our right to his assistance. Our sin has gotten in the way. And God basically says, their cry comes up to me, but I will not hear them, because their sins have separated them from me. They've made void my law. All right, let's take a quick look to make sure of our premises. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We talked initially about the motive for hiding things. It becomes real obvious in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Start with verse 1. David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" He was asking Jonathan, "Why is your father trying to kill me?" And he, Jonathan, said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Here's the question. Why would my father hide this thing from me? We get straight to the issue of motive. Answer, just like we said earlier. Anyone want to answer why Saul hid this thing from Jonathan, that he was wanting to kill David? He hid it from Jonathan because it was wrong to do. It's that simple. Because it was a wrong act. It was an evil, wicked thing to kill David, who did nothing wrong. He knew he had to hide it. He hid the act. So when Jonathan asks, "Why would he hide this thing from me?" that's real simple to answer. Why would he tell you that he's going to kill your friend who's innocent? He wouldn't. He hides it for the simple reason it needs to remain hidden, because it's a wrong, evil act. Condemning it all the more. It has to remain hidden for him to do this thing. Obviously, what this tells us, by the way, is that even someone who looks incredibly candid, look at this, Saul hides neither anything great or small, all details of his life. He's laid open before me, hasn't he? Do you think Jonathan's lying there? No. Jonathan says there's not one little thing that Saul has not failed to reveal unto me about himself and what he's doing, what his plans are, you know, even the color of the bathroom tiles, whatever it might be, no secret to Jonathan. So since he shows me everything, why would he hide this thing from me? Because that thing is evil that he plans to do, and therefore he hides it. That means that we can know an awful lot about somebody who on the surface looks otherwise candid, but may have that skeleton in the closet, that hidden secret evil agenda. And it's his purpose to hide it, and it's to his advantage in this case to hide it from Jonathan, who he knows obviously will disapprove the murder of an innocent. You would think, just parenthetically, that David's witnessing this hunting down of himself, who's innocent, that this would have clung in his mind more when he ordered Bathsheba's husband into battle, where he arranged the murder of an innocent man, in essence. But the lesson didn't stick with David as it should have. And that was a secret thing, too, until Nathan was able to expose it. This God, as we know, is a revealer of secrets. And Daniel made this clear to Nebuchadnezzar. God is a revealer of secrets, reader of the heart. Okay, turn with me to Job, chapter 34. Starting at verse 21. Tell us a little about God in this connection. "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." This is not the same thing as to say everything is visible to him. What's the difference? If we say everything is visible to him, it doesn't mean he's necessarily looking at it. It says his eyes are upon, he's directly focusing his gaze on us, on the ways of man. See? A lot of people accept the idea God can see everything. God can see everything. That doesn't mean that he does see everything or wants to see everything or he's focused on everything. This tells us his eyes are right upon. You talk about Bill Clinton and his focusing on the economy like a laser beam. God is focusing in our heart like a laser beam, and he's doing it a lot better than Clinton is working on the economy. I can guarantee it. Focusing like a laser beam, and he seeth all man's goings. There's not one thing that man does that God doesn't directly look at and see with his eye. As we're going through the McGuffey readers, my sons and I came across a passage about God, and then God was referred to as the all-seeing eye, and had to explain it to my boys, Christian and Cord, what that meant precisely, that God can see everything, and his all-seeing eye, nothing can be hidden from him. It was the story about the boy who told a lie, and how it was uncovered, though he had made every attempt to hide it, and of course his sin found him out. Verse 22, "There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now, there's two things that people count on, wicked people count on to hide them. Darkness, in the sense that something is hidden and can't be found. It's hidden away from man. And certainly from the judgment of man, I should point out, because if something is never discovered, like a murderer who murdered somebody, that person, so far as the reach of man's law is concerned, has escaped. But there is no darkness from God. In other words, in a pitch black room, God sees perfectly. He sees the color of every hair on your head. God could walk through that room and avoid everybody or touch everyone on the tip of their nose, and there would be no light in that room. So we have to remember that, no matter how dark it may seem to us, to God everything is bathed in the most brilliant, unapproachable light, the light that He dwells in and that He fills the universe with. We just can't see it. So darkness is an illusion, isn't it? To think that darkness is something that bothers God or cloaks God. Now, He makes the darkness as His chariot, the clouds of darkness. Not only that, there's no darkness, there's no shadow of death. A lot of people count on the fact that when they're in the grave, they're safe. We've done a message on this once before. You know, once I'm dead, I'm gone, and I'm beyond the reach of all judges and law. Wrong. There is no shadow of death in which you can hide in the grave. The grave is not a safe repository or haven away from punishment. In this case, eternal torment forever. So there is no darkness, and there is no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. This tells us that's an illusion to think that you can hide yourself from God and from judgment, because they are certain. All the more reason, by the way, to renounce the hidden works of dishonesty and the works of darkness, if they be evil, in which in this context they are. For you will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. This tells us that because God... See, we don't know ourselves. Remember when Paul made that comment in Corinthians, he said, you know, I know nothing of myself. I know nothing. I'm not aware of any crime in my own conscience. He says, but yet I don't even judge myself, because my self-evaluation may well be totally bogus. Because God knows my heart better than I know my heart. And there might be hidden defects in my performance as a minister or as a human being, which God knows and God will have to judge, of which I'm not aware. See. So too, in this connection, we see He will not lay upon man more than right. He's able to do that because He sees what occurs in the darkness. Because He is able to penetrate irretrievably and all the way into the mind and heart of man, His judgment is right. Again, what we call the only valid adjudication. Every other value judgment or opinion or criticism made nowadays is made falsely because it's premature, based on impartial knowledge, and based on inference from our actions. Now, that doesn't mean that the church doesn't act in accordance with inferences of our actions. Paul says, hey, this person's committing fornication with their stepmother or whatever, out they go. That's all we need to know. We infer from that action something wrong with their character. But that won't help us retain someone in the church who outwardly has no sins, who in his heart is really a whited sepulcher, and has hidden sin just, you know, fermenting and boiling over, just waiting for a chance to escape. That only God can solve. That only God can judge. And God will judge. That he should enter into judgment with God, this tells us that man will have no complaint against God on judgment day, because when man suffers, it'll be totally righteous. He'll have to say amen to whatever God pronounces, because everything they did that was hidden will be exposed. That'll be one of the biggest surprises of Judgment Day, is all the hidden things suddenly coming to light that we would otherwise think, they're gone, they're forgotten, no one will ever know what happened. Not true. In the case of the Christians, we're redeemed from them, and they're thrown into the lake of fire as works that we no longer have a part of. They're the part of the old clothing that we have long since cast away. And it's our duty to continually look at ourselves, that we have that purity of heart and conscience, that we can look people in the eye and that we can say, there are no hidden things. There is nothing wicked in my life that I keep hidden from my family, from my friends, from my peers, from my ministers, etc., etc. Because fundamentally, as it says here, there is no darkness where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. It is a folly to think so. God needs to be able to see in darkness to be the judge that he has to be on the last day. And so he is, in fact, qualified to judge. Therefore, he's the perfect witness and the perfect judge. Psalm 56, 6. Talking about the evil, one of the characteristics of the evil is this: they gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. We see them that they, one of the things that's characteristic of them is they're hiding themselves. They hide or lie in wait. Matter of fact, you probably are aware that in the category of law, criminal law, to lie in wait for somebody aggravates the sin, the crime, and the punishment is upped a level. In fact, in certain categories of murder, it kicks you into mandatory capital punishment to lie hidden and wait for somebody. It shows a level of premeditation and deliberateness, deliberation if you will, concerning your intent to murder, that you have taken steps to hide from the victim till it was too late. And then you come out with the knife or the whatever it might be. So they hide themselves. Someone hid themselves just today in Germany, if you were aware of the story. Okay. In German tennis match, Monica Seles. You heard this, Jan?
Yeah.
Monica Seles was playing in a tennis match. And also now the crowd, man came with a knife and stabbed her in the back. She walked to the center of the court and collapsed. She was taken right away to the hospital. Or I assume she's in... Oh, stagger, whatever it might be. Well, that was the report. Bottom line is, she'll be okay, but someone was lying in wait and hiding. They hide themselves so they can prosecute the attack more effectively. When Squeaky Fromm took a shot at then-President Ford, she wasn't standing there with the gun waiting for him to finally walk up to him in the open. Hidden gun, hidden weapon, sneaking around, boom. They hide themselves. And you don't know when they're going to pop out. This is the way of the iniquity worker, to hide and then pop out. In this case, this man with a knife, to attack someone who's apparently had earned no other, had no other reason for his earning his enmity that I'm aware. Well, that'll probably start a big insanity trial, obviously. Make a claim like that. Some thought it was the fact that Solis is a Serbian national. But who's to know? We'll turn to Psalm 64:2. Shows a little bit about God's pattern in hiding things. We talked about it, and he will see the actual scriptures that support that position. Psalm 64, we'll start with verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. We see here that David is saying, as they deal secretly with me, of their secret counsels to hurt and maim and kill and destroy me, hide me from them. That's the call for God to do hiding now. And we see that God's motive in answering this prayer would be to remove him from the path of evil, from out of the pit, as it were, delivering his life, hiding him. So it's ironic. They hide their actions to commit evil. God hides their supposed victim and preserves him safe. We see this in the famous passage in Revelation 12, the vision of the Queen of Heaven giving birth to the this king, this prince, who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He says, but the dragon tried to consume the baby as soon as it was born, but the baby was delivered safe and sound and hidden away in the wilderness for 1,200-something-odd days, as the passage goes. So God keeps his people safe, or his son safe, whatever the case may be, or his prophets safe. You know, Elijah fled and was hidden in the wilderness from the wrath of Jezebel, for example. God is able to hide people from evil if he chooses to do so. Psalm 143, brings this all together. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. I flee unto God that he might hide me from my enemies. Now, having been hidden, he regains his strength and then goes and does exploits, as he finally did. Remember, David had his tens of thousands as the song went. But he knew when it was time to hide. Recall the that country western song, it's time, you've got no one to hold, no one to fold. God is able to fold your card deck, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, and hide you that the flood of waters might pass over you. That was, in fact, the issue of the Passover itself, being hidden from the wrath of the angel of death that otherwise struck down all the firstborn in that fateful day. All right, the key passages now, finally. Isaiah 29. And I think this is going to show why, in God's view, hiding things is so hateful to him, and how he interprets it when we hide something, when we have a secret that's an unrighteous secret, a secret that covers up something that's wrong or something to be ashamed of in our lives. Reading from verse 15 of chapter 29. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? This is the issue to God. When we hide our counsel from him and keep a secret, God treats it as saying, you must think that I don't exist or I'm stupid. You must think I'm not even there. You are like that piece of pot saying, you know, where's the maker? I made myself. No one made me, I made myself. If we recognize that we were made by God, we wouldn't even dream about keeping a secret, about hiding things from God. To hide things from God is saying, God didn't make me. God made me not. He made me not. That's why you can see why God's pretty unhappy with the veiling of shameful things in our lives, rather than their appropriate confession in the appropriate circle, as mandated by the circumstance and the other considerations, and the renouncing of it, that it may be put behind us. But when we keep the secret and we keep dark and deep counsels, God says, you are like the clay, says he, the potter, didn't make me. I made myself. To claim to be God, to be able to think you can hide from God, and hide anything from God. And almost worse, or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? He doesn't know what he's doing? He's stupid? That's probably because of the way this is phrased in the Hebrew. Matter of fact, this phrase here, those who turn things upside down. Surely your turning of things upside down is actually just one word. It should be actually rendered as J. Alexander renders it, perversions! Exclamation point, or perverters. Now, why does this get the idea of turning something upside down? Well, inverting is to turn something upside down. To pervert is to totally twist and mangle. So perversions or perverters, exclamation point is the same. There's like an outcry. Perverters, perversions, depending whether to personalize it or not. Who say, let me get that back there. They are as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not. God doesn't exist. I made myself. And then finally, God's stupid. So it's either a charge of atheism, God's not there, because if you thought God was there, you wouldn't hide it. Or worse, almost, if anything could be worse than not believing that he's there and acting as if he's not there, is act as if he's stupid. It's to spit in God's face the charge of being an imbecile. That all-seeing eye is precisely that, and to refuse to understand that is to be ascertained, I should say, or certified unto judgment. because God's own honor is under attack. His intelligence, his omniscience, his everything about his mental faculties shows that we regard him as a fool. We can easily pull the wool over his eyes. That's the essence. See that all these deep hidden counsels and stuff and plans and ideas. Now it's easy for us, and I'm sure a lot of theological commentators nowadays will do it. They're attacking Bill Clinton left and right, and his administration is doing precisely all of this stuff. Deep hidden counsels in the Capitol and in the White House. And they act like God doesn't see them, that they lie and are dishonest, blah, blah. They act like God is stupid. Sure enough, that's all true. And sure enough, that's pretty much the context of this. But if we go home thinking this just applies to everybody else, we'll have missed the whole point of the message, which is to say, there's almost nobody, I don't think there's anybody without secrets, of which some of them should be renounced. And it's time to start cleaning house on them. If all of them, all the better. One by one, or all at one time, whatever it takes. Because so long as we retain those secrets, those hidden things that aren't supposed to be in our lives, and we know it to be so, and we think God won't notice or I'll get away with it, it's as if we're saying, God, you're a fool. You don't know what you're doing. I'm getting away with this, and I will get away with it. And the very fact that I'm continuing to hold a secret secret and keep the thing hidden, hidden, proves that you're a fool. Okay. And God reads it that way. It says, he esteemeth that as clay, calling him, there is no maker. I made myself. And he that framed me has no understanding. This same idea comes up with the famous line, shall he who formed the ear, shall he not hear? Shall he who formed the eye, shall he not see? The very fact that we've got eyes is a proof that God's eye is all seeing. The proof that we can hear is proof that the one who designed the ear knows how to hear very well, better than we. He's not limited by, you know, decibels and amount of volume in the air. He can hear what the heart's thinking and the mind is saying. His eye can see what people being formed and knitted in the womb, let alone what we can see. The inward parts of man, the bowels, compassion, all viewable by God, the secrets of man that are hidden, come out in God's providence. So we can see why God is so angry with the keeping of secrets and the connection with secrecy and sin and hiding things. They're hidden because we know they're wrong. We want to avoid the judgment of man. We should more fear the judgment of God for having hidden the things from him, because man, if you hide something from people and you're successful at it, they never know. You're beyond their reach, beyond their shame and their, you know, rebukes and their reprovings and all that. And you're successful. But boy, on the big scale of things, you are big time unsuccessful, because you've gotten away with calling God stupid by hiding it. So I don't want anyone to miss the connection between the two verses. Those who hide things are telling God to his face that he's stupid. And God esteems it that way. So stop hiding the thing. Like I said, every individual case should be looked at carefully. Not everything is necessarily to be confessed. More harm may come from confessing certain things. They should simply be obliterated and destroyed and removed. And where confession is appropriate, it should be made to the appropriate circle. So I'm not telling everyone, find every skull in your closet and confess to the whole world. Not everything's going to fall into that category. Most things won't. Some things you will quietly remove from your life, whatever it might be, from your domicile, from your work, whatever it is. You'll quietly remove it, and you'll renounce it, and you'll pray to God for forgiveness for having kept the secret and for having called him, in essence, so far as God is concerned, an idiot, for having hidden it. And now it's not there to hide anymore, and it's not part of your life anymore, and now you're not going to devote any more energy, A, feeling guilty about it, because it's gone, shamed about it, because it's forgiven, and spending energy hiding it more, which is only going to lead to more trouble, because be sure it will find you out. It will make itself manifest. It cannot help but be known. Finally, Isaiah 28:17. Last verse. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Everyone thinks they got a hiding place for whatever their secret things are. and we think it's safe. If we didn't think it was safe, we'd move our secret things somewhere else where we thought it was safe. So we choose it because we think we were secretly, we got everything hidden away. No one saw me do that. No one's aware that I did such and so. Wrong. You got a hiding place. God's in the business of removing them in a very interesting way. He uses the way that he used with the whole earth in Noah's time. You see, you're either going to be hidden in Christ, or you're going to have another hiding place. Okay? And like those who were in the ark were hidden in Christ, to use the picture of Peter, 8 souls survived, but all the rest of the world perished. You have a choice. You can renounce your hiding place and make Christ your only hiding place and be hidden in Christ and in the heavenlies, and you'll survive when the flood comes, like as the people in the ark survived. Or you can put all your effort and all your attention to the hiding place that God hates, that God regards as a direct affront to him, as a call to God of being stupid. And then God sends the hail to destroy the refuge of lies, and the water to flood the hiding place. So anyone who stays in it drowns. And of course, you have to come out of the hiding place, and all the secrets come out with you at that point. There's no turning back from God's judgment. What's better to do than to go through God flooding your hiding place is for you to destroy the hiding place and get rid of everything that you had hidden. And if confession's appropriate, prosecute it. And if not, renounce. Or a combination. Again, I can't tell everyone what their hiding place is. I don't know. But we all need to take a look at our own heart and do what's right. Because how much more energy can we invest in our families, in our future, in God's kingdom, if we're not devoting energy to keeping things hidden? And it takes a lot of energy to prevent God from flooding that hiding place. And God knows he's going to flood it anyway. He can pump in the water faster than you can bail it out. Get rid of that stuff. Get rid of those things. Get rid of those thoughts. Unload. Renounce. And be open. And again, there are righteous secrets where something is held. Of course, the so-called fun secrets. I'm not going to tell my wife what I'm going to get her for Mother's Day or anything like that. Jan's not going to know until she opens it. That's not an evil secret. That's simply a surprise. It's not in the category of a council, because I know God knows what's going to be. In fact, he knows it now, because I don't know what it is yet. I won't know until I go to the store and select it, as you know. God already knows what I got, Jan, because to him, time is all laid out in advance. But that's not the thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things we know we hide because we know they're wrong, not the things that we hide for an altruistic reason. Any questions on what we had to speak on today and the connection of secrecy and sin and hiding with wrongdoing and our motives and a need to renounce and clean house, get hidden things out so that we can have a clear conscience all the way, top to bottom, left to right, one end of our soul to the other. That's the purpose of what we tried to drive at tonight.
You would say that Rahab and the Hebrew midwives were hiding those things.
Right.
That's a righteous hiding.
Exactly. That's right. They didn't...
That's even more than hiding, actually. They did more than just hide.
They lied about it. Right. They hid, and it was a crime to hide, and then they lied in order to continue hiding to save lives because they feared God. The whole motive in both cases was fear of God. They revered God, and they wanted to honor and glory and obey him. And it was necessary in obeying him to lie, to hide people from certain death who were innocent.
In both those cases, it was clear that the law of God was being violated by the person seeking that information.
The murderer. Yes.
In situations like that, do you think it's, I guess it's real subjective, but it would be readily evident that it would be right to withhold truth or to lie? And in that situation, you knew somebody was about to be murdered, so...
Yes, that's right, to lie. To tell the truth, at that point, is to guarantee their death. And to say, well, at least I told the truth, is to try to say, well, I kept my hands clean. You know, this was basically the standpoint of those who walked by. The man got beaten up. You know, Levite saying, well, I can't get unpurified. I got to serve God in that temple. That's a mighty calling. And if I bend down to get near this possibly dead body, I'm unclean. And the worship of God is compromised. See? He'd rather have his personal piety and holiness together than save that man. On the scale of things, there are the weightier matters of the law, and then there's the tithing of mint and rue. And to be able to say piously, I didn't tell a lie. I told the truth to the murderer so he could find the victim right away and disembowel the victim. So much for your holiness. Because that man forfeited his right to the truth. He didn't deserve to be told the truth.
Well, like you say, it's more important than the point of your sermon is to examine the other side of hiding, and that is the hiding of sin and
Right. Keeping
this within ourselves. I mean, the number of times that I'll be in a position where I need to figure out whether it's right or wrong to lie, probably you can count on one hand, whereas looking within myself, introspection to unhide things happens every day, probably.
That's true. You know, because we are redeemed sinners, we still have the effects of the fall in us. And so John makes it very clear in 1 John, he says, anyone who says they sin not is a liar and the truth's not in him. For the truth to be in you, you need to be aware you're still a sinner. You're still daily sinning. And a lot of that sin, you're going to attempt to hide. Some of the times to return back to it. But you got to leave it. You need to remove it. It needs to be renounced.
The dog returning to his own vomit, tie in there somehow.
A little bit, yeah. You got to clean the bottom up so it's not there to return to. Yeah, there's a sense in that, but I'm not using the exact same lesson there that Peter occurs to you. That's just the way it works. Man is like that. We know have something that we know we shouldn't have or possess or do, and we think it's behind closed doors or when people who could see it are not present, and the coast is clear, so to speak. Those are the things that God really is mad at. Because he expects us to be more circumspect when people are watching. You know for a fact that children watched in a room behave very differently than when all the parents are gone. But when they leave the room and they're pretty certain, when mom says, I'll be back in 5 minutes, I'm going to go next door and help them straighten out the house. And the kids know, I got 5 minutes of free time. Well, what do I want to do? I want to get those cookies up there. You know, everything. Now suddenly the universe opens wide open. You know, now all bets are off in terms of behavior unless those internal restraints have been planted character-wise. That's the test of character. And I can't drive that home enough. The test of character is how you behave when no one's watching. That's the real you. How you behave when people are around is a different story. As long as there's one other person around, you're going to be doing things differently than if you are alone. If you're alone, then sometimes you let out your anger in ways you wouldn't. The gesture, and a filthy gesture might fly out or something like that, or epithet out of your mouth that you would never have said openly, but there it is. And you did it, why? Because there were no witnesses, except capital W, the witness, the one true witness. And because we're forgetting that it's just us and God, that should come all the more. When we're alone, we should realize it's me and God now. He knows that I'll watch myself around people. I'll be more circumspect about language, actions, things like that. I'll be more careful. But on my own, might be a whole different story. It's how we behave in the hidden times. When there are no human witnesses, that is the true criterion of character. Not what we do in front of everybody. Matter of fact, this is obviously clear in the case, remember, of the Pharisees. Remember, he said, they pray wide, and they have the wide lapels, and they cry out to man day and night, and they make their face look, they're all fasting and not eating. The true judge of their character was what was inside their hearts, because deep inside, they were the whitewashed graves. So externally, in front of people, they looked fantastic. They were just praying for God all their heart and mind and soul, and as anyone can tell, till they were in a secret place. And then we found out this wasn't the story with them. Remember how Jesus got so angry when they were watching to see if he was going to heal the man's withered hand? What does it say? He said he just boiled inside. He boiled over and kindled his anger because he knew what they were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. And that just infuriated him when he knew what was in their heart. What no man could have known in that whole setting was making Jesus angry. And we have to remember that's the same with us. What no one else can see on us, because maybe they're not around or they don't know what's in our heart, God may be furious with us about it. And if we take that into account, we can say, I don't want. Forgive me if I've sinned, Lord, and let me put the sin past me. God, help me. The right attitude of a saved person is to get rid of all the remaining sin. And the sooner the better, because all it's going to do is slow you down more and more in growing in Christ. Be hid in Christ. Don't hide other things in your life.